The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the 107th Psalm, Psalm 107. And I shall read from verse 33 to the end of the psalm, from verse 33 to verse 43 in the 107th Psalm. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it, and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, those who attend here regularly will know that we are looking at this great psalm for the sixth time. It's one of those mighty psalms, one of the greatest of all the psalms. And it's a psalm that is full of interest, as we've seen, regarded from almost every conceivable standpoint. Its very structure is interesting. It has a very definite form. There is a preliminary introduction in three verses, you remember, in which the man says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so," he goes on, "whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." That's his introduction. And there he really introduces us to the theme. His theme is that God is to be praised. Because he is who he is, because he is what he is, because of what he does to the children of men. All salvation, he says, is of God and comes from God, and that is why God alone is to be praised. And he says that all men should be doing this. He says that certainly the redeemed must do it, because they all have experienced it, and they all have a common experience. And he wants to make sure that we do understand that it is a common experience. So he goes on to prove that point in the way that I've been indicating to you. He gives us four pictures, which appear to be four entirely different types of persons and of individuals. And yet he goes out to show that in every single case, there is that common factor: need, failure, distress. And how these men in all their varying distresses cried out unto the Lord, and he heard them and delivered them, and they praised him for his goodness. Well, he does that, I say, in his four pictures, and that brings us to the end of the 32nd verse where we left off last Sunday evening. But you notice the psalm doesn't stop there. It goes on to the verses that I've just read to you, from verse 33 to the end in verse 43. Why does he go on? Why didn't he stop, you think? Well, I say this is again a part of the essential structure of the psalm. The man who wrote this psalm, like all the psalmists, was not simply writing for our delectation or interest or amusement or entertainment. These men were servants of God. They were preachers. They had been given the poetic gift, so they expressed their teaching in this particular form, but they're not poets, primarily. They're not literateurs, I say, in any sense. And their interest is not in the art as such. There is art here. There's wonderful art here. It's amazing poetry, as we've seen, if you judge it from the standpoint of diction or its descriptive power, or apply any of your canons of literary criticism. You have to award it very high marks indeed. But I say, those are all incidentals. They didn't write in order to produce masterpieces of literature. They were out to teach people. They were out to convey a message. They were preachers. They were evangelists. So that always they take great care that all they've been saying is brought to a point and to a focus, and that it is applied. Now, this man does precisely that. And in this concluding portion, which we are looking at this evening, he not only brings his own poem to an end, and from the architectonic point of view, produces this perfect symmetry, but, I say, in addition, he completes his message. He brings us to the point at which he's anxious to arrive. In other words, I'm suggesting to you that what he's doing is this. He seems to be asking a question, and his question is this: do you see the point of all I've been saying? Have you been so interested in my pictures that you've missed the point of them? Have you been so captivated by my art and by my dramatic powers that you've just gone home talking to yourselves and thinking to one another and thinking to yourselves about the drama and about the picture and about the excitement? Have you seen the message, he seems to ask? Have you seen the picture? Have you really seen the thing that I'm out to convey? Now, he says, if you haven't, well, then my labor is in vain, but he's not going to take any risks with us. Like the good teacher that he is, and it's so characteristic of the Bible and the biblical method everywhere, he takes out the lessons himself for us. He says, this is what I'm teaching, and he underlines it. And then, having extracted the principles out of his own teaching, as he states them here from verse 33 to verse 42, he ends off with a final word of appeal and says, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they are the people who shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Now that's his method. That's the analysis of the psalm. And that puts this concluding portion that we are now examining into its context, so that we can see exactly what this man is going to invite us to do. Let me put it to you, therefore, in this form. This book, which we call the Bible, is God's book of life. I've been reminding you that in it we have this incomparable poetry. Well, we could equally say that we have marvelous history in it. There are all sorts of themes and subjects in this book. But it isn't an encyclopedia. This is the textbook of life. It's the manual of the soul. It's got one great message. And that one great message is life. And how life is to be lived. How life is to be enjoyed. The end of life. The object of life. The purpose of life. The way to live life. That's its theme, its only theme. And you've got it in this psalm as you've got it everywhere. Look at it like this, if you like. Here we are, all of us, in this life and in this world. Now, the very fact, I take it, that we're in this building at this moment is proof in and of itself that to us is something that is to be contemplated, something that is to be meditated upon. I take it that the very fact that we are here means this, that we are not content like so many are, just to take things as they come, and never to stand and stand apart for a moment and look at life and look at ourselves and say, well, here I am in this world, but what's its meaning? What's its object? What's its purpose? And then you go on to say to yourself, well, I not only know that I'm in this life and in this world, I know that I'm only here once. I'm here at this moment and I'm doing something that I shall never do again, in a sense. Life is something that we just go through once. So it's a tremendous thing. Now, every thoughtful person arrives at some such conclusions, and he begins to look at life and at himself in that kind of context and in that sort of way. Not only that, he's lived long enough to know that in this life and in this world, certain things happen to us. We saw that very clearly last Sunday night in that picture of the storm at sea. Oh, the Bible's full of it. Life brings its problems. It brings its emergencies. It brings its trials. Well, we begin to experience them, and we begin to know something about them, and anxieties and worry tend to follow in their wake. And things happen to us, as we know, from the outside. Well, here we are at this moment in the history of the world, just as things are this evening. And we are aware of certain powers and certain forces in life and in the world, and of course they affect us. Because though we are just small units, as it were, and in a sense the great world seems to be quite indifferent to us, we know that everything that happens in the world is going to affect us. So that we can't say, oh, well, that's an international problem. It's got nothing to do with me. Of course, it's got everything to do with me. If a war comes, I'm affected, I'm involved. All our relationships are immediately involved and disturbed. Well, very well, here we are. We're in a world like that, with that kind of condition, and we are passing through it. And I say the thoughtful person stops with that kind of thing and pauses and looks at it and says, well, now then, what is all this? Is there any reason? Is there any explanation of it all? What am I to do about it? How am I to get through with it? How can I keep on my feet, as it were, and refuse to be knocked down? How can I stand up and not to be submerged and to be drawn into that vortex and, oh, just be carried along without knowing what's happening to me? And now, the thoughtful people from the commencement of human history have stood up like that and have asked their questions. And the thing they've always asked is this: where is wisdom? Job puts it to us, you remember. Where is wisdom to be found? That's the question. Yes, I can track the course that is pursued by that serpent in the rocks. I understand the way of the conies and so on. You remember how he puts it again in his poetry. But the great question is this: where is wisdom to be found? I know where precious metals are to be found. I know where I can get coal, I know where I can get gold, I know where silver is to be mined. These things I know, but the question is, where is wisdom? It's been the great quest, the great endeavor, the great cry of mankind from the very dawn of history down until this very evening. Well, now then, it is precisely to answer that question that this man wrote this 107th Psalm. That's exactly why he wrote it. As I told you, he didn't write this simply in order to paint his wonderful pictures and to have the marvelous satisfaction of the artist of having produced an amazing artistic work. He didn't write all this in order that it might be put up in some sort of gallery, and when we've got nothing better to do, we pay our shilling or our pound or whatever it is and just go round and look at and admire the amazing art which is displayed. Not at all. He's a man who knows something of the life, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. And because in the goodness and the mercy of God, he's been led to true wisdom, that he passes it on to us. Now, that is something that the Bible says in 1,001 places.
It's a great theme, a particularly favorite theme in the book of Psalms.
There it's put generally quite boldly in this form. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You haven't started to be wise until you've realized this. Everything else is sort of prolegomena, mere introduction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the man who hasn't got the fear of the Lord knows nothing at all about wisdom. Now then, wait a minute. Let's see how this man puts it. I say that nothing matters according to the psalmist here save our relationship to God. I know. But you know, if you merely look at life superficially and in general, you won't realize that at all. Because if you look at life on the surface, as all people do by nature, and as all do who don't realize the vital importance of knowing God, well, you take things as they appear. And if you merely look at things as they appear, you would come to the conclusion that really God has got nothing at all to do with it. And that is exactly where we are all by nature and as the result of sin led astray. How does man look at life without God? Well, here we are told. Listen. Man without God looks at life and looks at the world, and what does he see? Rivers and water springs and a fruitful land. But he notices that not only is there that, but there's something very different. He notices that there are such things as wildernesses and dry and barren ground. Now, that's just observation, isn't it? Water springs, amazing rivers, fruitful lands. Ah, yes, but barrenness, wilderness, nothing growing at all. And corresponding to that, you notice that he tells us that there are such things in the world as princes. There are some people who are in great power and in great dominion, and they have crowns upon their heads. They are princes. But not only does he notice that there are princes in this world, there are poor people. Now then, here is a man, you see, just looking at life. And he says, yes, that's quite right. That is very true. I notice that that is true of this world and of life. I notice that as I go on a journey in a train or in a motor car, there's a curious variation. I go through the most fertile plains, and then I come to a patch of land which is quite barren. I see nothing but some herbs and rushes there. Nothing seems to be growing. There's none of that luscious grass there. Then I go to other places, it's just rock. You can see the rock coming out through the surface. It's valueless. It's hopeless. That's perfectly right, and I notice that as I look at men, there seems to be a kind of corresponding variation. Some people are very successful. Others never seem to make anything of it. Some are very wealthy and some are very poor. There is life, he says. I look at it and I notice that it's characterized by divisions and distinctions. Based upon heredity, based upon accident, based upon ability, based upon a man's industry, his ingenuity, his zeal, his application, and so on and so forth. Now, there are facts. That's just sheer observation. Ah, yes, but the vital question is, how do you explain all that? What accounts for all this? It's no use denying the facts, but the interesting thing is the explanation of it. How can I become a prince? That's the question. How can I become a very wealthy man? I don't want to be poor. How can I have this fruitful land, as it were, and become fruitful myself? That's the great question. What is the meaning of all this inequality that one sees and all this variety and variation? Now, that's the crucial question. The world, as I say, thinks it's got a very adequate explanation. Some say it's but accident and chance. There's no rhyme and reason in it at all. Things are what they are, and they will be what they will be, and that's it, that's all you can say. They say there is no design, there's nothing here at all. That's your fatalist
And he's sometimes a scientist, but he's a fatalist. And there are others who say, as I've indicated, that it can be explained in terms of heredity, perhaps. Others say it's the law of supply and demand. Others say that it's a whole question of a man's ability and his application, and that life is what you make of it. And they say there's no need to talk about God. A man makes his own bed. A man determines his own fate. A man rarely reaps what he himself has sown. And everything is the result of what a man himself has done about life in this world. Now, that's the attitude, I think you'll agree, of the vast majority of people today. God is not in their thoughts at all. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And they say there is no God because there's no need of a God. If you can explain the world in terms of science and evolution and development, and if you can explain the whole of history in terms of some dialectic or some economic dialectic or something like that, and certain laws that you think you can discover there, well, God is just unnecessary. And that is the prevailing attitude and opinion, as you know, that we don't believe in God today because we know so much that we know that God isn't needed, he's not necessary. But that, according to this man, as it is the message of the whole Bible, as I've been reminding you, is the very essence of folly. The one thing we can be certain of is this, that everything is under God and is in God's hands, and that God controlleth everything. Listen to him. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness. For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. And on the other end, he turneth the wilderness into standing water, and dry ground into water springs, and there he maketh the hungry to dwell. Yes, he setteth the poor on high. He treats the princes, we are told, with contempt. He laughs at them. But he takes the poor and maketh him families like a flock. The same God who poureth contempt upon princes. Now, this is the great first article of the Christian faith, as it is the first message of the Bible. And that is that God is over all. That the Lord reigneth. Well, you say, why are things as they are then? Well, the answer of the Bible is this. That we are confronted by the mind of eternal God, which eludes our understanding. But that there is an understanding, that there is a purpose, and that there is a design. But that when we apply our own little canons of thought to it, we are often bewildered and baffled. And God seems to us to be inconsistent simply because of our failure to understand. For we are told this about him, that he causeth his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth his rain upon the just and upon the unjust. God is over all, yes, but he permits certain things. He permits the evil to flourish for a while like the green bay tree. And the fact that that man is flourishing like the green bay tree doesn't mean that there isn't a God. That's how people argue, isn't it? Oh, they say if there is a God, and if God is what you say he is, you couldn't have the position that we see it. You say that unless a man lives a godly life, God isn't for him and he will be doomed. But look at it. Look at the world. Look at the way in which the people who deny God and laugh at him, look at their flourishing, look at their great success. Where's your God, they say, where's your consistency? But I have given you the answer of the Bible. God allows rivers to flow. He allows water springs to spring up. But it's all in his hand, it's all under his control. He can reverse it in a second. He doesn't do it always, but he can. He's over it all. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth tremble. Now that is its first, I say, and its great fundamental message. That though we don't always understand it, and though we can't see it very clearly at times,
that nevertheless we are all in his hand.
Now, that's the wonderful thing about the Bible, and that is where these historical portions of the Bible are so invaluable. You see, they give us these great panoramic views of history. They take in these great epochs in a great suite. That's the astounding thing about them. And you're standing with God, as it were, when you're reading the Bible, and you're looking down upon the stream of history. And so often as you look superficially, you say, well, there's no God. Look what's happening. Look at that great dynasty coming up. Look at that mighty empire arising, and look where God's people are. Ah, that's only the temporary view. Take a long view. Keep on looking, and you'll see if you follow it on that God was there the whole time, and when he had decided in, he came, as it were. He erupted into it all, and all your history seems to be turned upside down. That's the great message of this book, that we're all in the hands of God, and that though things may seem to be working to the contrary, that this is the fact, and that any clear view of history brings it out in a most amazing manner. But let me go and put that to you in a little more detail. That then is our first principle. That the one thing we have to grasp is that the most vital and important thing in the world is our relationship to God. Very well, then, the second principle arises, doesn't it, by a logical necessity, and I put it like this. Nothing is so vitally urgent and important, therefore, for all of us this evening as to know the truth about God. The truth about God. And, my friends, the Bible is a book which is devoted to that theme. That's its message. The Bible is a revelation of God. Yes, that's the great thing. Not that you and I may have something primarily, but that we may know God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world. Why primarily? Still the same. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. God, who in sundry times and in sundry manners spake to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Revelation. God revealing the truth about himself to men. Why? Well, because it's the fundamental cardinal article in wisdom. And therefore I say this evening that the most important thing for you and for me and for all of us is to know the truth about God. Infinitely more important than that you should know if there is going to be another war or not. Infinitely more important than any other particular subject you may chance to be interested in. This is the thing. Why? Well, I've already given you the reason. You and I are but pilgrims and strangers, travelers and sojourners, here today and gone tomorrow. Living our life in this world, we are doing something that we only do once. We'll never come back again into it, and our eternal destiny depends upon what we do now. So it isn't just a question of how to enjoy life in this world. It's the safeguarding of my eternal future, and it all depends upon my knowledge of God. What is God like? Who is God? How am I to know this God? What is my relationship to him? You've got the answer here in this men's pictorial form. And may God give us grace and by his Spirit enable us to receive the truth. The whole trouble in the world tonight is due to the fact that men have their own ideas of God and don't come to the Bible for it. How constantly one's being told this. I was only told it this morning by a friend with whom I was having a conversation who's concerned about a loved one and a dear one. This is what he says, said the friend. He doesn't see nor understand how a God of love can do this or that. It's always that, isn't it? My friend, I haven't the time to argue it out tonight, but let me put it to you like this quite simply. What do we really know of God apart from this book? Have you ever tried to face that question? What authority have you got for your views? You say but that's your thought, that's your philosophy, and you know you don't know everything, and your mind is not perfect like mine, and yet we base our view of God upon what we think God ought to be like. That's essential folly. No, if we are to know anything about God, we've got to come to this book, and we've got to believe and accept its revelation. I say that you can read your philosophers and you'll find that they've never arrived at him. They don't know. They call him the ultimate reality or the absolute or some kind of philosophic X. How does that help us? No. There is no knowledge of God except the knowledge he's given. And this is the record of what he's given. This is the revelation. And above all, you see it in his dear Son who came from heaven in order to bring it to us. And what do we know then about God? Well, here are the things that are revealed. God is righteous. God is just. God is holy. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Take it, if you like, in the words of this man. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness. Why does he do it? Here's the answer. For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. Wickedness. And later on in this same passage, we've got this other term, iniquity. Haven't we had it in our four pictures as we've looked at them one by one? Why have all those people got into distress? Isn't it always the same thing? Fools because of their iniquity, because they've contemned the words and the counsel of the Most High. It's because of their rebellion, their arrogance, their sin. All that is but an emphasis of the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God. Doesn't the world forget that? The world not only forgets it, it hates it. And the world is as it is tonight because it doesn't believe that God is righteous. It wants a God who'll be just an agency to dole out blessings and happiness when we need them, and who'll wink at our sins and say, "It's all right, I take no notice." Oh, that's the world's idea, and there's nothing that the natural man hates so much tonight as this doctrine of the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God. But, my dear friend, whether you and I like it or not, the fact is that God is like that. His own dear Son, addressing him, always said, "Holy Father, righteous Father, God dwelleth in a light that is unapproachable, a burning light, an eternal light." That's the first thing, therefore, and it's emphasized here everywhere, and this man would have us see it. He says, "Whoso is wise will observe these things." The second thing he tells us about God is his greatness and his power. It's the great theme of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God the creator. God the controller. God the sustainer of everything. This man brings it out with particular force in his poetry. He tells us that there is nothing that God cannot do. He can turn a river into a wilderness. He can turn a water spring into dry ground. He can take a fruitful land and make it absolutely barren. Is anything too hard for the Lord? With God, nothing shall be impossible. Our first hymn tonight put it so well. He can create and he destroy. You see, this man is anxious that we should see that. He's been telling us in the four pictures of the marvelous deliverances God has given. Well, how does he do it? Well, he does it in terms of his greatness and of his power. He is the God who's over all, having made everything. He controls everything. Nothing can consist and go on living apart from God. He giveth breath and life to all things. And if he withdraws his breath, says the 104th Psalm, everything would collapse in a second. The whole creation is in the hand of God. And if God were to withdraw his power for a second, the universe would collapse. Do you know the scientists are beginning to say things like that? The more they understand of this, the nature of an atom, the more convinced they are of this very thing. Everything is being held, as it were, in this tremendous movement, in this great tension. There's energy at the back of it all. Where does that come from? God. God at the back of it all, organizing, sustaining. The creator, the artificer, the sustainer of everything that is. That's his message. And if you read these verses, as I plead with you to do, watch his description of what God can do. He can tumble things upside down. That mighty river can suddenly disappear. And that barrenness can spring up with water. It can become a great lake, a standing pool. Why? It's the creator who's doing it all. There is no limit to his greatness and to his power. I like these psalms. I like these psalmists. There he's been putting it about nature. But listen to him putting it about men. Listen to this. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. There is no respect of persons with God. There are no class and social distinctions where God is concerned. There are no VIPs in the eyes of the Almighty. There is no priority where he is concerned. He poureth contempt upon princes if they don't acknowledge him and submit to him. Princes and lords may flourish or may fade. A breath can make them as a breath hath made. Yes, this great God is a God of that type. His greatness, his majesty, and his power, history is full of this. Read your Old Testament, my friends. The trouble with men today is they don't read and they don't know their Old Testament. If you want to see God pouring his contempt upon princes, well, read the accounts given here of the great dynasties that rose. Look at Egypt rising and striding the world as a colossus. And then God poured his contempt upon her, and down she went. Pharaoh and his host overwhelmed in the Red Sea, a laughing stock to the nation. That's the God whom the Bible reveals. The mightiest emperors and princes of Nineveh and of Greece and of any other country that's ever been, unless they acknowledge him, he'll pour contempt upon them. And they vanish out of sight. The next thing that the Bible tells us about him is the absolute certainty of judgment. This God who is righteous and holy and just and who is so mighty and powerful is a God who is going to judge the world. Oh, I know it's the height of unpopularity, isn't it? It's the thing the modern man absolutely hates, because if he didn't, you see, he'd be like his forefathers of 100 years ago who could be frightened by a sermon like this. But the modern man, of course not. He knows so much, he's so scientific. But, my dear friend, the facts are still exactly the same. And all that this man's saying here is being proved and exemplified in the modern world at this very hour. God is going to judge. Here it is once more. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. I say it with reverence. God judges because he's God. He must. His holy nature insists upon it. And not only that, he's told us that he will judge. You see, when he made men at the beginning, he told them quite plainly, if you live like this, I'll bless you. If you break my commandments, I will judge you. And the Old Testament is nothing but a record of this. It began in Eden. Though man was made in the image of God, when he sinned, God judged him and he turned him out of the garden and prevented his return. That's the Bible. That's the gospel. That's an essential part of preaching Jesus Christ, that man in estrangement from God is under the wrath of God. Jesus Christ not only would never have come but for that, he would not have been needed but for that. The story of Eden is the story of judgment. Go on and read the story of the flood. Go and read about Sodom and Gomorrah. Go and read about Jerusalem, the city of God himself, his chosen people, being attacked and sacked by the Chaldeans and reduced to a mass of rubble. It's judgment. And it doesn't matter who they are. If it's their own people, if it's the man of his own choice, it doesn't matter. Look at David, a favorite with God, and he sins, and God punishes him. It's the law of God. It's absolute. It's eternal. And hurry along to AD 70. When the Jewish nation, having rejected her own Messiah in the very person of the only begotten Son of God, was again surrounded by the Roman legionaries and sacked and destroyed, and the temple smashed, and the nation thrown out amongst the other nations, where they remain until tonight. What is it? It's judgment. History is full of it. Go back, I say, and read again the Old Testament history. Compare it with secular history. Look at it in subsequent history. Nations rising with great pomp and apparently controlling the whole world. They come up one after another. Your Napoleons of various types. But the time comes when they're struck and they vanish and they've gone. There seem to be powers and authorities and mights in the world today that cause us to tremble. In a sense, it's right that we should tremble. But as I look at them all in the light of this psalm and the teaching of the Bible, there is a sense in which I almost tremble for them. In the hands of God, they're but as grasshoppers. We read about their wealth, their armaments, this country, other countries. I don't care which you're thinking of. Think of them all together. All national power, all human government is against God. It's the beast. And it doesn't matter whether we belong to it or not. If it doesn't acknowledge God, it's under God's judgment. And they're but as the small dust of the balance to him. And they will all come to judgment. But I'm not only speaking about nations, I'm speaking about individuals. The same thing is true. My friends, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. Ah, says someone, it's all very well to preach like that. People have been preaching like that for centuries, but the world has gone on. I know. Peter has already answered that objection, you remember, in that third chapter of his second epistle. He says, men don't understand this, that with God 1,000 years are but as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. That's what makes preaching such a terrible thing, such a responsible thing. And God forbid that I should do it unworthily or come between anybody and this message. But the message is this, my friend, that you are face to face with God, and he will judge you by what he's told you in this book. You were meant for him, and you were meant to glorify him. And if you don't, you are under the wrath of God, and a day will come when you'll know it. Don't be deluded by the fact that so far things may have gone well with you, that though you've turned your back against God and have laughed at him, and have gone your own way, you've done well, you've made money, everything's going well. Oh, my dear friend, don't be a fool. Don't take that ridiculous short view. Read your Old Testament history and see yourself. Judgment will come. We've all got to meet him and stand before him. Judgment. And lastly, I thank God I can end with this. The final thing we are told about God is his loving kindness. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Judgment first, yes. Repentance first, obviously. John the Baptist first. But thank God he's only the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is holy and righteous and just and pure. His might, his majesty, his power are illimitable. And he will judge the world in righteousness. But thank God. God is love also. God is full of loving kindness and compassion and tender mercy. And as we've seen in our four amazing pictures, when we are reduced to the end and are in our distress and are desperate and know not what to do in the storms of life, and we cry out unto him, the answer is already there before we made our request. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I've kept you with this aspect this evening because you cannot deal with the two sides in one sermon. Next Sunday night, God willing, I hope to elaborate the other side and show this amazing loving kindness of God. But no man will ever know that until he realizes the truth about God. People say to me, I don't see any need for Christ. Why do you talk about the blood of Christ? They've never seen any need for it. Why? They've never known what sin is. They've never known God. They have no conception of his glory, his holiness, his majesty, his righteousness. They've never seen him. They've never seen themselves. If they had, they'd be desperate. And they'd thank God for Christ. Very well, we've looked at that aspect tonight. We've been looking through this blessed revelation that God has been pleased to give us at God himself and ourselves in the sight of God. But there, I say, is a hope. I may be preaching to somebody who will be dead before a week tonight. It may be your last opportunity, so I don't let you go without saying this. My friend, if you've seen it, Christ has died for you, and your sins can be forgiven, and the moment you believe they are. The loving kindness of the Lord. But if God spares me and spares you till next Sunday night, come back, and I'll tell you something about that loving kindness. The God who turns the rivers into a wilderness is the same God who can turn a wilderness into a spring, into a fountain. That's the gospel in all its glory and its fullness. My dear friend, do you know God? Do you know your relationship to God? It determines the character and the nature of your life in this world. It determines whether in eternity you are going to enjoy everlasting bliss or eternal misery. Amen.